1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And as you're flipping there, I got to say thank you. Thank you for prayers. I definitely feel better than I did on Wednesday. So prayers are working, and I appreciate it big time. Big time. All right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just a few verses that we're dealing with today, verses 13 to 16. And as we prepare our hearts for these verses, I want to give us a little bit of information here. All right? Quantum physics. Already I can see, wait, what? Quantum physics is a branch of science that deals with discrete, indivisible units of energy called quanta, as described by quantum theory. There are five main ideas represented in quantum theory. First, energy is not continuous, but comes in small but discrete units. Second, the elementary particles behave both like particles and like waves. Third, the random movement, or the movement of these particles is inherently random. Have I lost you yet? Are you bored to death?
Number two
is the elementary particles behave both like particles and like waves.
Like what?
Particles and waves.
Okay.
So dots and waves. All right.
It still obeys the law of thermodynamics.
Yeah. Number four, it is physically impossible to know both the position and the momentum of a particle at the same time. The more precisely one is known, the less precise the measurement of the other is. And fifth, the atomic world is nothing like the world we live in. As Niels Bohr said, anyone who is not shocked by quantum theory has not understood it. I describe in very brief terms quantum theory to you because I suspect that you, as with me, when we hear this, our eyes glaze over. And maybe we think, I don't understand it, and I don't want to understand it, and I just frankly don't care. What does it have to do with me? Well, a lot, really. What it all truly has to do with you and me is that this world, which is so different from the one your parents even grew up in, and our children and grandchildren grow up in, demands that Christianity needs to reassess its message to the world. People no longer believe that the earth is 6,000 years old. People no longer believe that the cosmos was created in six literal days. People no longer believe in a literal first couple, Adam and Eve. People no longer believe that God is up there and hell is down there. People no longer believe that there is only one true religion. People no longer believe that God would condemn anyone to hell for eternity. Maybe I should just sum this all up and say merely that people no longer believe the literal approach to biblical understanding. But this is such a good thing. None of these things is necessarily a biblical notion. None of these things is actually taught in the Bible as literal fact. These are all interpretations that have come to us from a bygone age, an age that has lost its credibility in our day. Now, before you come up here and drag me out and have me stoned, all right, I just read a quote from Steve Kendall's Introduction to Progressive Christianity that I found on his website for Niles Discovery Church. And I share this to show you something very important. Okay? There is a diminishing view of the authority of Scripture permeating churches all across the globe. Yep. Right? I still have a job, right?
Yes.
Okay. Whew, covered my tail on that one. No, but seriously, there's a problem that permeates the churches around the globe. And D.A. Carson touches on this topic when he writes, a high view of Scripture is of little value to us if we do not enthusiastically embrace the Scripture's authority. But today we multiply the means for circumventing or dissipating that authority. Those of us who uphold the thorough truthfulness of God's word have no excuse. Even some of us who would never dream of formally disentangling some parts of the Bible from the rest and declaring them less authoritative than other parts can, by exegetical ingenuity, get the Scriptures to say just about whatever we want. In this, we thunder to the age as if it were a prophetic word, when it is little more than the message of the age bounced off Holy Scripture. To our shame, we have hungered to be masters of the word much more than we have hungered to be mastered by it. I heard a YouTube clip. Actually, I think it was yesterday. This progressive pastor standing in her pulpit making this statement, and she was talking something out of Matthew. I don't remember what it was precisely, but she skipped a verse. And then she has to go back and explain, here's why I skipped a verse. Because when I look at that verse, I go, ew. Yeah. Oh, man. You know what? When I read God's word, there's some things that I don't like to see. But you know what that means? I have to adjust. Me. Yeah. I don't want to adjust God's word. God's word can't be adjusted. We can't leave out the parts that we don't like. One of these days, you know what? Maybe we'll do a sermon series through Song of Solomon. That would be uncomfortable, wouldn't it? Right? That would be a little uncomfortable. But uncomfortable is good. Right? It challenges us. It moves us. Right, but we still have to be, we have to have a high view of Scripture, is what I'm trying to say. In order to be transformed by Scripture, we have to trust completely in the authority of Scripture. The moment we take a low view of Scripture, like these progressive pastors that I just quoted and shared about, we're in a world of hurt. We lose our credibility as believers, right? If God's word isn't taken seriously, if it isn't authoritative, if it doesn't teach truth, then how can we claim to believe anything? Yeah. We don't have a leg to stand on. We have no basis of legitimate belief, and what is called belief is blind and indefensible. If we refuse to take a high view of Scripture, as Jesus did. Jesus took a high view of Scripture. But if we refuse to take a high view of Scripture, we are then tossed around by every wind of doctrine. Yeah. And we're going to say whatever makes people feel good about themselves, so that way they'll come into the church, and then the church will become wealthy off making people feel good about themselves. And I can have an airplane.
Three!
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 Show me the money. Some Kenneth Copeland going on there. That's not biblical Christianity. It is cultural or progressive Christianity. The Thessalonians, they received the word well, and they held it in high regard. They understood the authority of Scripture and came under it. Today, as we read just these few verses, we will see that through Scripture, God speaks. We will see that we must respond to what He says, and we'll also see that His Word transforms those who receive it. So let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. And Paul writes, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we want to lift your word up. We want to have a high view of your word. And we want to come under the authority of your word simply because it's your word. Lord, you said it. That settles it. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing that we see in this passage is that God speaks. A couple decades or so ago, there was this large push for casting vision. Right? Coaches talked about the vision for their teams. CEOs were setting forth visions for their companies. Even pastors fell into this by having vision casting meetings with their churches. And in all of these meetings and planning and casting, a very important question was missed. And maybe we still miss this question today. What is God's vision for his church? What is God's vision for his church? You know what? We don't need a meeting to figure that out. Jesus tells us God's vision for his church in Matthew 16, 18. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God's vision for the church is wrapped up in three truths. The first one is confession. Peter's confession that Jesus is the Son of God is the foundation on which the church is built. Second is promise. Jesus promises to build up his church. And third, it is guaranteed in its success. Not even hell itself can thwart God's ultimate purpose for his church. The church is established on Jesus. It is being built by Jesus. And his future is guaranteed because of the work of Jesus. The vision for God's church must be centered on proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is it. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that when he first talked to them, he knew nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. We don't need to be eloquent in our speech. We don't need to use Christianese. God isn't interested in how creative we think we are. He's interested in how faithful we are. Our faithfulness is reflected in the consistent, passionate proclamation of his word. Our modern world is similar to Thessalonica. It is filled with religious pluralism. Just as the Thessalonians had heard and seen it all, it doesn't take much perusing television or even walking down a street in any community to see and hear it all, even in our own context. Paul expresses something very important to these believers. He said they received the word of God, which they had heard from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And they accepted it. But they didn't just accept it as just one of the many forms of religious pluralism that they'd already been hearing. No, they accepted it for what it really is. The word of God. God was speaking. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they were his mouthpiece. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul's message was God's message. Paul wasn't just giving a message from God, but it was a message about God. The God who speaks was making himself known. As we see in Hebrews 1, God's ultimate revelation of himself is through Jesus Christ. The declaration that God has spoken through his Son has serious implications for every person. C.S. Lewis famously said, "Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important." There are serious consequences for ignoring God's message. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, where the author writes, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard." In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, we all know this one, but it teaches us that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. When we open the Bible, we ought to consider the words we see on the pages the very words of God. I like to say this. All Scripture is breathed out by God.
Amen.
Right? If you're not 100% sure where something is, God inspired a table of contents. Right? Amen. Right? Consider this. Oh, man. Consider this. The Bible. Right? The Bible. Hold up your Bible. Hold it up. This is a canon of 66 books written by 40 different men over a period of 1,500 years on three different continents in three different languages. Amen. It has God as its ultimate author. Right. And redemption is its story. You can put it down. What's that?
Coincidence.
There's nothing like it in all of history. Nothing. By supernatural means, the Holy Spirit moved the biblical writers so that through their own unique styles of writing, the words they recorded were the very words of God. They are without error or contradiction. They record historical records and prophecies for the future, including many prophecies that are found in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled in the New Testament. It is this Jesus who is the central person and theme of God's revelation. Jesus is the scarlet thread of redemption which runs throughout the entire Bible. The Bible is as active today as it was when it was being played out in history, even before the very first clay tablets were inscribed. The Bible is God speaking. And when God speaks, people respond. If the Bible is the Word of God, then we must acknowledge three things. First, it is true and timeless. Second, it transforms. And third, it can be trusted. And the Bible affirms all three of these. David says God's law is perfect in Psalm 19:7. Isaiah declares that it is timeless when he writes in Isaiah 40, verse 8, "The grass withers, The flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. In 1 Peter 1, verse 23, Peter points to the transforming work of the Bible and that we have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. In Psalm 119, verse 105, the psalmist trusts the Bible when he calls it a lamp for my feet and a light on my path. You know, we share something with the Thessalonians. We share a longing for a word that we can believe. Right? Talk is abundant and cheap. The empty rhetoric of politicians and self-help gurus and New Age spiritualists are powerless to transform hearts. The gospel is a message that we can be drawn to. Just as the Thessalonians heard the message, they understood it and they gladly welcomed the word into their lives. One argument the progressive church offers is that they don't make you leave your intelligence at the door. I beg to differ.
Yeah.
We receive God's word intellectually, which means it comes in here, right? We hear it and immediately it's here. Right? So we have to think on it. We have to ponder on it. We have to think, what does this mean? The progressive church, I use air quotes for church on these. They claim that traditional Christianity is at odds with science and therefore cannot withstand intellectual scrutiny. But like I said, we receive God's word intellectually. Excuse me. It's not just another human message. Romans 12:2 exhorts us to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. And when our minds are renewed, then we can discern God's will. Now, there is a difference between hearing and heeding. Okay, H-E-E-D, heeding. Okay, making sure I didn't say heating. That gets us hot. Heeding is action. We may know what we should do, but sometimes that knowledge doesn't translate into action. James writes in James 4:17, it is a sin for the person who knows to do what is good and doesn't do it. Receiving the right message is the first part. Doing something about it is the other. Do we get the message? Do we get the message? I see some heads nodding. All right, cool. All right, now, does the message get us? That's a little deeper, isn't it? That takes us a little bit further, doesn't it? When we move from just grasping the truth to an internal reception of the truth, our life then is radically changed. The first chapter of 1 Thessalonians paints this vivid picture of how the gospel can transform a people and influence a city. One scholar has said, no humanly contrived message can produce such results. When we embrace God's word internally, it works effectively within us. Romans 1:16 tells us that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes. This means God's word has the power to accomplish what no human message could ever do. It can renew one's life. The best any of these man-made systems can do is provide empty promises. Look, it's an election year. We're about to hear a ton of empty messages from both sides of the political divide. None of them can change us. None of the promises that they make. I don't care if it's Nikki Haley, Donald Trump, or Joe Biden. None of them can provide life change. None of them. The world system is bankrupt. All of it. Including its political spectrum, its philosophies, and its religious practices. The gospel exposes the hypocrisy and the emptiness of every man-made attempt to find fulfillment, to find meaning, and to find purpose apart from God. Amen. The gospel was so dramatically different from every other message the Thessalonians had heard. One scholar notes, when Paul preached, the Thessalonians recognized the voice of authority with which he spoke. They heard, they recognized, and they believed the word of God. They received it as such without question. Nobody had ever spoken to them like that. They had heard the priests of the various pagan religions. They had heard the oracles speak in tongues with the voice of demons. They had heard the rabbis. But Paul, like Jesus, spoke with authority and not as the scribes. When he spoke, they heard. They recognized. And they understood for the first time in their lives the Spirit-inspired, God-breathed word. When God speaks, people respond. And God's word transforms. Let's look at verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things that your own countrymen, from your own countrymen, as they did from the Jews. Look at that again. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. It's an important concept that Paul tells these folks. They became imitators of the churches in Judea. Something happened to these Thessalonians. When they followed Jesus, their lives changed. No one had to teach them the importance of church membership. They immediately identified with the people of God. To identify with God's churches in Judea was to identify with their suffering. And we're going to deal with some of that next week. But these new believers in Thessalonica were willing to go the distance for Jesus, even if it meant persecution and pain and suffering. The only possible explanation for such a transformation was the power of God at work within them. The word transforms our affections. In the early days of Christianity, Paul had this, he was Saul at the time, had this intense hatred of Christians. He persecuted them. After he saw the light, the persecution didn't end. Yeah. Blinded by the light, right? Yeah. I shouldn't sing. That was a bad thing to do. I want y'all to stick around. But the persecution hasn't ended, right? Jesus warned his disciples that this would happen. So now that the Thessalonians declared their loyalty to Jesus, they too had become objects of hatred and persecution. Paul commends them for this because they're willing to suffer for Christ. Jesus changed their affections. They no longer counted their life to be of any value to themselves. Have your affections been transformed? Do you recognize that the affections of God's people are strikingly different from those of the unbelieving world? Do you seek earthly stuff or things of the kingdom? The word also transforms our direction. Paul didn't mince words in his disdain for the Jewish nation's vitriol, its hatred for Jesus. Compared to the commendation he gave to the Thessalonian Christians, his tone is noticeably different when he describes the Jews as the ones who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and persecuted us. He says they displease God and are hostile to everyone, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved. As a result, they are always completing the number of their sins. and wrath has overtaken them at last. For Paul, there's no doubt that the Jewish people were ultimately behind the death of Jesus. No other nation was exposed to the light of the gospel like the Jewish nation. And still, they martyred their prophets and rejected their Messiah. They were guilty of trying to extinguish the light for revelation to the Gentiles and to destroy the glory of the people of Israel. With great privilege comes great responsibility. The Jewish people were like the person who would rather sit in darkness than investigate the small ray of light peeking through a crack on the other side of the room. Such is the case for all people who reject the gospel. Whether we've been raised in godly homes, attend a church once a year, or live in a remote jungle, we are without excuse if we fail to put our trust in Jesus Christ. The light of the gospel shines brightly, but those who refuse to walk in its light will face their just judgment. Paul issued some harsh words, but even in the midst of these words, there's a glimmer of hope. Paul used to be like those Jews that he described. And one day, he saw the light of the gospel. What Paul could not do for himself, God did for him. What we cannot do for ourselves, God does for us. Jesus gave his life to save Paul's life. And he's done the same for you and me. That is the gospel. Seen Romans 5:8, but God proves his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Surveys show that many Christians who claim to value their Bibles know little about what is in them. One of the greatest tragedies of the church is the great divide that exists between what some people say about the Bible being important and how often these same people actually open and read what their Bibles have to say. The Christian life isn't just about accepting Jesus. It's about following Jesus. And following Jesus requires that we submit to a whole new agenda. It's impossible for anyone who claims to follow Jesus to not be interested in what his word says. If we're going to hold a high view of Scripture, we got to recognize its origin. Because the Bible is the Word of God, there is no higher court of appeal than that of Scripture. So, we must delight in its message, recognize its authority, and proclaim its message. Second, we must obey its instruction. Scripture works effectively in the lives of those who submit to its authority and follow its instruction. It's one thing to recognize its divine authority, but it's another thing to acknowledge its sufficiency. If we believe that the Bible is inerrant, then we must also believe it is totally sufficient to fulfill its purposes. And here's the greatest thing. I love this. It's in the Bible. We find real transformation. Real change. Amen. Real change. We're going to dig a little bit more into that next week as we continue in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to cover the rest of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3. And as we do that, we're going to see a little bit more about this transformation that takes place in our lives. It comes through God's word. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given it to us. We thank you for all these men that you inspired to hold pens, to quill, inscribers to clay, iron to stone, that we may have your word. We thank you that you breathed it out and that you sustained it so that it might be delivered to us today. And we can know that because you maintained it, that you sustained it, that it is true. It is inerrant. It is without contradiction. And we can trust it as your word. It's a lamp on our feet, a light on our path. Let us recognize it for what it is, the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.